That is the confidence and the boldness that we have in the face of persecution. We do not have to wilt in front of a world that hates God. This morning we are in Luke chapter 21, verse 5 down through 19. And as you can see already from the reading of our text, it's a very interesting passage of Scripture. And it's safe to say that about every single passage of Scripture, the whole Bible. There's nothing like it in all of the universe. There's nothing like God's Word. Every passage, every word, every jot and tittle, every period and comma, they are precious. They're infinitely valuable to us. And so this morning, as we examine the words of Jesus, what I want you to see is this, that Jesus is not just a great man who did great things. He's not just a good teacher who taught good things. Jesus was not just a prophet who foretold things. Jesus was and is the Son of God, and not only has he been sovereign over history, he is sovereign over the unveiling of the future. He's sovereign over all things. And the things that Jesus is going to talk about that we're going to examine together this morning, some of them are things that have already taken place. Some of them are things that are taking place and will continue to take place until his return and the end of the age. The things that Jesus is talking about affect us greatly, mightily, eternally. And so we would do well to receive the weight of the text in all seriousness. Remember that Jesus had been in Jerusalem and he was teaching there in the temple complex. Remember that as he arrived there in Jerusalem, he originally came down the Mount of Olives on the foal of a donkey, on the colt of a donkey, a young donkey that is. He rode down the Mount of Olives down into the Kidron Valley, and then he ascended up into Jerusalem. When he got into Jerusalem, he drove out the money changers and the people buying and selling goods there in the temple, and then he set up shop to teach there in the temple. And he sat down and he began to teach, and he addressed the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, answered some questions from his disciples. Nobody is able to respond to Jesus because he's God and he's answering like no man has ever answered before or since. But Jesus now has concluded his teaching in Herod's temple for the last time, and he has left the temple. And he's left the temple in the same way that he came, other than being on the back of a donkey. Jesus has left the temple, he's left Jerusalem, he's descended down into the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley, and he is now ascending up the Mount of Olives. The parallel text to this passage, Mark chapter 13 and Matthew chapter 24, both of those verses 1 through 13 of those chapters, you can read and fill in the details there. And it tells you that Jesus is going back up the Mount of Olives. And part of this discourse here this morning, Jesus is teaching to his disciples. Namely, he's teaching them to Peter, Andrew, James, and John. They ask him a very specific question that we'll get to here in just a moment. So they're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving the temple where they have been for a number of days. And Jesus has been teaching. His disciples have had plenty of time to see all the things about the temple, all of its grandeur, and all of its majesty. And so it says in verse 5, and while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned, that's the word we get our word cosmetology from, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings or votive gifts, Jesus says, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What a shocking, shocking statement for these people, especially these disciples. They had been there in the temple and they had seen the magnificent structure that was Herod's temple. It's not standing there today. There is no temple. There's a temple called the Dome of the Rock. It's a mosque where Muslims worship. There is no temple there anymore. There will be one there one day. But at that point, Herod's temple was built and it was a magnificent structure. It paled in comparison to Solomon's temple that you read of there in the Old Testament. But Herod's temple was nothing to scoff at. It said of that temple that the columns on the front and all around were 45 feet high, 45 feet tall of white marble. Can you imagine the reflection as the sun would hit that? White marble glistening, glowing there in the countryside. The walls of that temple would have been covered in gold. And we know that there were stones that were embedded in these walls, precious jewels all over the place in the temple. And Jesus even says that they were marveling at these votive offerings. See, when Herod built the temple, he built it not just out of the treasury of the Jews, he also had people give gifts. They gave wealthy donations, the wealthy people of the city. And so this temple was adorned with the most precious of gems and jewels that the wealthy people, the wealthy Jews had, and they gave them to Herod, and Herod incorporated them in the temple. Each person had essentially a little part in building the temple. And so it was just covered in wealth and in grandeur and in majesty. It was a wonderful sight to behold, the most magnificent structure in all of the world. And that is partly why it is such a shocking statement that Jesus makes there in verse 6. He says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be here one stone left upon another that will not be thrown down." You can imagine the apostles at that point were quite awestruck. They're marveling at the grandeur of the temple. And yet Jesus says, the days are coming when not one stone will be left upon one another. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be raised to the ground. Immediately, it's a very powerful spiritual lesson for us. And it's simply this: that the most grand schemes and buildings of men are temporary and fleeting at best. The most grand schemes and buildings of men are temporary and fleeting at best. They will not last. They will not endure. Solomon's temple didn't endure. Neither did Herod's temple endure. The most magnificent buildings on the planet that the world has ever seen, and they don't endure. Friends, do not put your trust in money. Don't put your trust in wealth. Don't put your trust in the wisdom of man, because all of these things are temporary and fleeting at best, and you will always be left disappointed. The only place, rather the only person that you can put your faith in where you will never be disappointed is when your faith is in Jesus, because his love never fails, never gives up. It never runs out on us. So don't put your faith in riches. I'll make a comment about the text here, that I believe that verse 8 through 11 is a parenthetical remark where Jesus is remarking on something different. You know, when you write something on a piece of paper, maybe you're writing a paragraph about something or an essay of some sort, and you put something in parentheses, what are you doing? You're saying, I have some comments to make, but they're kind of separate from what I'm saying, so I'm going to mark them off with parentheses. Jesus essentially does that in verse 8 through 11, and I'll explain why he does that. Not only was it shocking to the disciples that this grand, magnificent building was going to be raised to the ground, not only was that shocking, but it was so shocking, I believe, that it led the disciples there in Matthew 24:3, if you want to read that, to actually ask him, what will be the signs of this happening, of your coming, and of the end of the age? Verses 8 through 11 is Jesus' answer to the signs of the end of the age. See, the disciples didn't make a distinction there. For them, for that temple to be destroyed had to mean the end of the world, because that is the only way that Herod's temple was going to come toppling down, is if the world had ended. And so they asked Jesus in Matthew 24:3, what is going to be the signs of your coming and of the end of the age? When are these things going to take place? The truth of it is, and the truth of this text, you can see it in Jesus' answer, is that the destruction of the temple, the sacking of Jerusalem, and the signs of the end of the age and the coming of Christ are two separate and distinct things. He'll explain that here from the text. Now, what Jesus has already said there in verse 6 about how not one stone is going to be left upon another, that happened within 40 years of Jesus' statement. In 70 AD, Titus Flavius Caesar sacked Jerusalem. He surrounded it, he besieged the city, and he would not let anybody in the city or out the city. And once he had starved them sufficiently, made them weak enough, the Romans marched on Jerusalem, and they killed many people inside of the city. They drove many people into the hills where they hid. And we'll actually read about this next week as we study together in Luke 21. But they fled to the hills, they killed many, and the Romans burned Herod's temple to the ground. Within 40 years of Jesus' statement. Well, how did he know that that was going to happen? That's a good question. He's God. He knows the future. He ordains the future. Jesus is the Son of God. That's how he foretold them that the temple was going to be destroyed. Now, the disciples ask him, what are the signs that this is going to take place, the signs of your coming and the end of the age? Jesus is going to, in verse 8 through 11, actually characterize for us what it looks like. What are the signs of the coming of Christ? What does the end of the age actually look like? So he says here in verse 8, and he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And the time is at hand. Do not go after them. The time leading up to the coming of Christ, the times leading up to the end of the age, will be characterized, as this text says, by a mass leading astray. There is going to be rampant deception in this world. And it's not a worldly deception that goes on. It is spiritual deception that goes on. And not just any kind of spiritual deception that goes on. It is a spiritual deception in the name of Christ, where you have people claiming to be Messiah, claiming to be a savior of some sort, claiming to be the anointed one of God, the Son of God, the Christ themselves. That is what characterizes the end of the age and the coming of Christ, is the prevalence, the proliferance of false counterfeit Christs, false teachers. You need look no further to find this than just turn on your radio or turn on your TV and you will hear blasphemous people preaching, calling themselves bishops, priests, prophets, pastors, preachers, calling themselves all sorts of names, and they say that they have a word from God, but they're not preaching God's word, and they are spewing out counterfeit spirituality, counterfeit Christianity, because they themselves adorn themselves as counterfeit Christs. Many people, ever since the ascension of Jesus into heaven, have claimed for themselves to be a son of God, claimed for themselves to be the Messiah. In fact, there was a man named Arnold Potter in the 1800s, the late 1800s when he died, 1872, I believe. He was of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. You know them as Mormons. And Mormons have a peculiar belief, a heretical belief from hell here. And the belief is this, that if you're a good Mormon, you give your money to the Mormon Church and you do all the things that good Mormons do, that you will be like Jesus in this sense. You will get your own world like Jesus did, and you will be the God of that world. So you really will be no different than Jesus, which the Bible teaches you something vastly different than that. The Bible says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he's Lord of all to the glory of God the Father. And that's what we do for eternity. We don't go to our own planet. We don't ascend to the throne of God. That's a lie. That's counterfeit Christianity. But anyway, Arnold Potter came along, a Mormon, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and he proclaimed himself to be a son of God, rather the son of God, claimed to be a Christ. And this is what happened. There were many people that began to follow him, many people that believed in his teaching, many people that listened to him. There are many people who believe false teachers. That's why Jesus says, watch out for this and don't be led astray. Many people began to follow Arnold Potter, and he told them this. He said, I'm going to ascend to heaven just as Jesus ascended to heaven because I'm a son of God. I'm going to ascend to heaven. So he came to the edge of a cliff and he jumped off of the cliff to ascend into heaven, and he hit the ground. Long drop and a sudden stop. Why did he not ascend into heaven? Because he's a counterfeit. Because he's a false Christ. Because he's not Jesus. Think no further. Many of you can remember back to 1993 when David Koresh and the Branch Davidians there in Waco, Texas, he led many people astray, and many, in fact, almost 100 people, 54 kids, I believe, and 30-something adults had their lives ended on that day because they followed this man who claimed to be the Son of God and called himself the Lamb. He was not. He died. Counterfeit, false Christ. Here's what's unique about Jesus. Well, here's what's usual about these counterfeit Christs. They come along and they tell you these things, I'm the Christ, I'm the Messiah, I'm a savior of some sort. And it leaves many of us scratching our heads saying, are they really? Could they really be Jesus and we just don't recognize it? Could they really be the Christ and we don't recognize it? I'll tell you this on the authority of Scripture. If you have to ask yourself, can this person be Jesus? They're not him. If that question ever pops up in your mind, it's not him. And this is why I say this. In Luke chapter 17, 22 through 24, Jesus actually tells us what his coming is like. And it's not going to be hidden. It's going to be in plain sight for all to see. It's going to be awesome. It's going to be terrible. Luke 17, 22 through 24. And he said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. When Jesus returns to this earth, you and every other person and being that has ever existed will know it. There will be no question at all. So if someone comes along and claims to be a Christ or a Messiah or a Savior of sort, turn them off. They're spewing lies. You will know it when Jesus returns. He says, many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. This is the way that our days are characterized. The end of days, the end of the age, the times leading up to the coming of Christ, we are inundated with false prophets, with false teachers, with people claiming to be Christ, but they're really just counterfeits. But he goes on because there's more. There's more characteristics to the end of the age. And when you hear of wars and tumults, it says in Mark 13 and Matthew 24, wars and rumors of wars, very familiar text. You hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. When you hear people on TV or on the radio, and they are so-called, most of the time, self-proclaimed experts at prophecy, they go to this passage and they talk about wars and rumors of wars. As if that is the sign of the end of the age, that there is going to be one singular great cataclysmic event, and then the end comes. You go on any one of these news channels, their websites, you look on that, if you surf around the internet for any time at all, you will begin to see many, many advertisements about stocking up food for 6 months. Here's how you put a storage container in the ground and bury it in cement in case we have a nuclear holocaust, because there's wars and there's rumors of wars and you ought to be terrorized. And people are capitalizing on the fears of people in this world. Now, the Bible doesn't say don't prepare for things like that, but what the Bible does say very clearly is this: do not be terrified. Don't be terrified. The point of this text, the grand point of this text is this: that Jesus is sovereign not only over the past, he is sovereignly unveiling the future. He's letting us know what's going to take place. And what's very interesting is this. This is not something that I plan, but on Wednesday nights, in fact, this Wednesday night, we're going to be studying Revelation chapter 6. And what Revelation chapter 6 does is it explains Luke 21, 5 through 19. It tells us exactly what the things are that are going to take place, that are going to characterize the end of the age. So he says there's going to be wars and tumults. Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place. But the end will not be at once. There will not be a singular cataclysmic event that is going to bring about the end of the world. The end will not be at once. That's the strongest adversative particle there in the Greek. Jesus is being emphatic here. It's not going to happen all at once. There's going to be a number of things that take place. And going on here in verse 10 through 11, he's going to describe exactly what those things are. And I'll pair that up with texts out of Revelation here. He says in verse 10, then he said to them, nation will rise against nation. In Revelation, they talk about the seas raging. Those are the nations. They are raging against one another. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be terrors. Pardon me, that's verse 11. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. In Revelation 6, 3 through 4, the second rider that is released, the second seal that is broken on the deed to the universe that Jesus is holding, the second seal that is broken, there is a red horse. And that red horse has a rider on it who is given authority to remove peace from the earth. And he takes peace from the earth, and there are wars and rumors of wars, and there is fighting and there is killing on mass scale. Many, many thousands, many, many millions of people who are put to death because of wars, because of fighting. Jesus says this is what's going to characterize the end of the age. Verse 11, there will be great earthquakes. There's two of those described that I can think of, one in Revelation 6 and the other Revelation 11, 13. Two massive earthquakes where there are many hundreds of thousands and millions of people that are killed by them. There will be great earthquakes and in various places, famines and pestilences. The third rider that's released there in Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, the third rider is riding on a black horse. And that rider has a pair of scales in his hands. And there's a proclamation that the angel makes. The angel says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. But don't touch, don't harm the oil and the wine. That's the proclamation that this angel makes. And essentially it's this, that third rider brings about economic disaster. Economic disaster to the extent that a quart of wheat is essentially what it would take to make a couple of pieces of bread that would halfway fill a grown man's stomach. That's what a quart of wheat would make. A denarius was the wages for a day's work. And so, if a man works all day long, what he earns is a couple pieces of bread. Not even enough to feed his kids and his wife. A couple of pieces of bread. Or you say, well, 3 quarts of barley, that's pretty good. That's horse feed. So if he works all day long by the sweat of his brow, he gets enough horse feed to feed his 3 kids. He still doesn't have anything to eat. We're talking terrible famine. We're talking terrible depression, terrible economic woes brought on the earth. That's exactly the same thing that Jesus describes here. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. When you read Revelation chapter 6, there are things going on between the nations. Wars, rumors of wars, economic disasters. There's killing. There's mass martyrs of Christians. But in Revelation chapter 8, you don't see the nations plotting in vain and warring against each other. What you see in Revelation 8 is you see God pouring out judgments upon the earth, pestilence. He's making this happen. He's making disease happen. He's letting people be killed by these things. And there will be terrors, it says in verse 11, and great signs from heaven. But, verse 12, before all this, that word's very important, isn't it? But before all this, before the end of the age, before the return of Christ, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you. There's no if about it, disciples. They will lay their hands on you, delivering you up to the synagogues, that's where the Jews worship, and the prisons, that's where the Gentiles rule over, the magistrates send you to these secular jails, so the synagogues and the prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. It is my purpose that you be brought to these places. It is for the sake of Christ. Look at what he says. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. What we have today is this, especially in America. You have the beginnings of Christian persecution where people complain because we have a cross in the city or this and that. That is so weak. There are people getting their heads cut off. And Jesus says of those times, this is an opportunity. And yet, when persecutions come, especially in this country, what the church at large does most of the time is complain. Complain because of persecution. Whine because of persecution. Jesus says, don't whine, don't complain, preach. Use it as an opportunity. The second thing that I'd like to comment on that is this. If you just read on Christian blogs, just for a little bit, or you read on Facebook for just a little bit, you see certain people that get on there and they talk about all the bad things that are happening in America, and they say it is the church's fault that these terrible things happen in this world. It's the church's fault. If the church would just do its job, everything would be peachy. What's the testimony of Scripture? Things are going to get bad. That's not the church's fault. And I would be very, very slow to malign the bride of Christ. I would be very, very slow to heap up condemnation on the bride of Christ. Jesus says this is his plan that this take place. This is an opportunity. And rather than complaining about persecution, we ought to take that opportunity to preach the gospel. He says this is an opportunity to bear witness. You might say, if I was arrested, if I was brought before the magistrate, brought before the judge, if I was called on to testify about my Christian faith, I don't know what I would say. I'm not eloquent. I'm not a preacher. I'm like Moses, who couldn't even talk, who's lisping, who says, God, I can't speak. You need to send somebody else to speak for you. Send Aaron. Lord, I can't talk. What would I say? Jesus says for the second time, don't be afraid. He says, settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give, and in Mark 13:11, he says, the Holy Spirit will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. In your greatest time of need, when you need to stand and testify, God will be present. He will be there. He will never leave you nor forsake you. In fact, that is the testimony of Scripture. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 through 6. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That is the confidence and the boldness that we have in the face of persecution. We do not have to wilt in front of a world that hates God. because he is with us. And if you were the only one standing with God, to be alone with God is to have a majority of one. So don't wilt because people don't like you for your Christianity. Don't wilt because they don't like you for the Christ that you serve. Stand and proclaim. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Verse 16, you will be delivered. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. He's already said that you'd be delivered up into the synagogues where the Jews worship. You'll be delivered up in the prisons, the institutions that the Gentiles run. And now he says it's not just going to be the Jews and the Gentiles that hate you for the name of Christ. It will also be your family. Some of you in this room have already actually experienced this type of division because you love Jesus, because you serve Jesus. Maybe there are people in your family who have estranged themselves from you. They have become your enemy rather than your friend. Jesus says these things will happen. He says you will be delivered up by parents. It makes a whole lot of sense why Jesus would say, if any man does not hate his father and mother and brother and sister, he cannot be my disciple. Because it will call for you to walk with Jesus when no one else will. Luke 12:52-53, Jesus says, for from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And in that passage, he says, don't think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I came to bring a sword. I came to bring fire and judgment. You would be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you, they will put to death. Friends, be not mistaken. There are people across the sea that are losing their lives daily because of the name of Christ. And it's not a matter of if it will happen here. It is when it will happen here. It will take place. These are the signs of the coming of Christ. These are the things that characterize the end of the age, is persecution and martyrdom and wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. It will not get better. It will get worse before it gets better. And some of you, they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Jesus says in John 15:8, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But beware, church, lest the world love you. Because if the world loves you, maybe we don't look so much like Jesus. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. Well, Jesus, I thought you just said that some of them will be delivered over to death. That word for perish also means lost. Not one hair of your head will be lost. It's essentially a rhetorical way of saying this. You may lose your life for the name of Christ, but you will not lose your soul. God has not forgotten you. He will not leave you, nor will he forsake you. In your greatest need, Jesus will be there in the greatest fashion. So don't fear when those times come. Look at 19. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. I'll end with this thought, because I think that we need to feel the weight. This is reality. This is what is upon us, and this is what is coming upon us. This is what I want us to think about. That the times of fair weather Christianity is over. What will you do? Will you take Jesus at his word and believe him? What will you do when Muslim clerics run this county? Oh, that'll never happen, really? What will you do when Muslim clerics run this county? What will you do when Christianity is outlawed? What will you do, as a brother and I prayed this morning, had this thought, what would you do when there's armed guards in the street? Would you still go to church if it would cost you your life? What would you do late at night? Would you have that lamp on while you pray, even though there's a curfew and a prohibition against prayer? Because these things are coming, and they're already upon us. But Jesus says, by your endurance, you will save your life. Faith that does not endure does not save. It is the kind of faith that perseveres that is the kind of faith that saves. It's the kind of faith that costs you something. Will you pray with me?